All right, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us here tonight, and we pray that you bless us as we study your truth for Christ's sake. Amen. I want to recommend to you what I think is the best commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. There are a few good commentaries on it. This, I think, is the best. It's been produced several times under two titles. This is called An Exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith by Robert Shaw. I highly recommend it to you. There's another title of it's the same content, and it's just a blue hardback called The Reformed Faith by Robert Shaw. The same book. Extremely good, especially the introduction. There is another good 19th century, I think this is 19th century too. There's another good 19th century commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith by a man named A.A. Hodge. And both of these books are very good. Now, you remember last week I told you I was going to bring you a chart, and I barely remembered. I remembered just in the nick of time today, and Becky reproduced this for me. That helps you see that the confession is not just a collection of doctrines, but it sets forth for you in organized fashion a worldview. It shows you how to organize your thinking, how to look at every area of life from a thoroughly Christian perspective. And you notice the first few doctrines set forth the basic presuppositions of Christianity, without which none of these other doctrines make sense. So you have the first doctrines, the first seven doctrines, are the Bible, the Trinity, predestination, creation, providence, sin, and the covenant, and they are basic to everything else. You're going to get all these other doctrines wrong if you don't understand these basic presuppositions at the beginning. And then the second is the basic exposition of salvation in Christ. And, of course, the same thing here. We're building. You got to get these basic assumptions right about the essentials of Christianity. And then because Christianity is a religion of salvation, you've got to get the basic essentials of salvation correct so that you can understand what that is all about, that it's not just an ethical religion, but it's basically a religion of salvation. And then you see the basic principles governing society, that Christianity is not just a church religion, but it has to do with all of the institutions of society: law, freedom, worship, vows, politics, marriage. You've got to be able to look at all those institutions from a Christian perspective. And then you see the basic principles governing the church, and understand that you can't just look at the church in any way. That when you come to the church, particularly today, there's all kinds of controversies about the church. What's the biblical way of looking at the church and the fellowship of the church and the sacraments of the church, and most particularly baptism and the Lord's Supper and discipline and the government of the church? Are we just going to follow the traditions of men? Or is our understanding of the church going to be governed by Holy Scripture? And then what about the future? If you're going to have a worldview, you've got to have a future view. That no worldview is complete without an understanding of the future. And so here you have the basic ingredients of eschatology. You have two chapters. They're short, but they're sweet. They spell out the basic ingredients of how are Christians to understand death and resurrection. How are we to understand the final judgment. What's going to happen between now and the final judgment? So you see how important the Westminster Confession is. And a very good thing to do would be to memorize this chart. Is draw this chart. Tim had to do that when he was studying to be an elder. Draw the chart and remove the names of the chapters. And then memorize the, be able to fill in these chapters so that you can see them in your mind's eye. It is such an important thing. All right, now let's go back to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And like we said last week, if you possibly can, buy an original Westminster Confession. Did you say it's on the internet too? You can get it online, but you can't write on it online, or can you?
Well, if you get Google Drive, you can print your own.
Okay. But have an original Westminster Confession of Faith.
There's also a good one on Kindle.
Kindle. Okay, great. Now, let me tell you about the different kinds of Westminster Confessions that are out there floating around. The original Westminster Confession of Faith was written in the middle 1600s, as we said last week. But there have been several different editions since. When the Presbyterian Church was formed in North America, they were gun-shy. That is, hi there, did you see? I was afraid your brother was more spiritual than y'all were. That's right. And that when the Presbyterian Church was formed in North America, the Presbyterians came from Ireland and Northern Ireland and Scotland and England, where they'd been persecuted. They had suffered under the English monarch's tyranny. Come in there, buddy. Good to see you. Fine. The English monarch considered himself to be the head of the church. In fact, to this very day, the Queen of England considers herself to be the head of the church. But back in the 1600s, the English monarchs took it seriously. And so the will of the English monarch was the source of law for the church. What the church believed, how the church worshiped, what the liturgy in the church was all determined by what the king of the church wanted. And so he was not only the king of the state, he was also the king and the head of the church. And of course, a lot of people suffered persecution, martyrdom, various kinds of torture, exile. They were driven into poverty because they refused to recognize the King of England as the head of the church. And so as a result, in North America, they wanted to steer clear of that Erastianism, that is, the idea that the church is under the state and must do what the state, i.e. the king, says to do. So in the chapter on the relationship of church and state, which we'll come to several weeks from now, the American Presbyterians thought that the Westminster Confession of Faith said things it didn't really say. They thought that the 1640s Westminster Confession put the church under the state, and they did not want that to happen again. And so they changed it, and in so doing, weakened it, although their editing of it was still good. They didn't, the way they changed it was still good. They didn't say anything wrong, but the original said it better. And so when we get to that chapter, we'll talk about how they changed it and what they said was not wrong, but they mistook the original Westminster Confession of Faith. And so the North American version is different than ours. Okay. Also, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church changed some things in theirs. The PCA changed some things in theirs. And we'll not get off on all those. And then there is a small little denomination basically in Kentucky and Tennessee called the Cumberland Presbyterian Church that didn't like the Calvinism in the original Westminster Confession. Well, if you're going to get the Calvinism out of the Confession of Faith, you got to change everything. And they near did that. And so their Westminster Confession of Faith is very narrow. And so the Cumberland Presbyterian Church now, that was in the early 1800s. So the Cumberland Presbyterian Church is largely fundamentalists or liberals. So those are just a few of the different editings. The PCA didn't like the theonomy of the original, and so they took out of the original all scriptural footnotes that supported theonomy. And so we'll talk about all those things in due time. But the original is far more beautiful, far more detailed, far more scriptural. And so let's go back now and review some of the things that we talked about last week very quickly, because I do want us to move on. And also notice last week we only got to three paragraphs. Now, that's not going to happen every week. It's going to happen tonight. We're only going to get through two or three more paragraphs tonight. But some of these chapters, obviously, are going to be more central in what they teach than other chapters. So there'll be some chapters we'll go through rather quickly, and there'll be other chapters that we'll spend more time in. So you notice last week, in this first chapter, which deals with Holy Scripture, and the reason they started there, so go to the chapter 1 of Holy Scripture. The reason they started with Holy Scripture and their doctrine of Holy Scripture is because that's where they're going to get everything else in the whole Westminster Confession. And the first chapter is the necessity of the Bible, and we saw that there's three kinds of revelation. That God revealed himself in creation. Every blade of grass, every atom in the universe declares its maker's praise. That everywhere you turn your head, you can't help but see the revelation of God unless you don't want to see the revelation of God. And then you suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That if you don't want to see God in this creation, you blind yourself and you burst your own eardrums. Because God clearly reveals himself unmistakably everywhere you turn your head. And fallen, unbelieving man does not want to see God. And so he makes himself pretend to see, not to see things that he really does see. And so we need something more than revelation in creation to get to God. Besides that, revelation in creation doesn't tell us enough to get us to God. It tells us that God is good. It tells us that God is all-powerful. It tells us that God is sovereign. but it doesn't tell us anything about God as Savior. And so we need special revelation. We not only need general revelation in creation around us, we need special revelation that tells us about the revealed will of God, about Christ, about God as a Trinity, about how He wants us to live. There's no natural law in creation. God revealed His will concerning how to be saved and how we're to live to God's glory through prophets. Rocks weren't enough. Birds and grass were not enough. And so He raised up prophets to speak the Lord's word. He raised up apostles. And they spoke the word of God, but people forgot what they said. God spoke out of the heavens, but you remember what Peter said. I was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. I heard God speak out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But voices fade after a while. And my memory's not the best it was. And so I need a book. And so there is an important word to remember that's not in the dictionary. It is in theology books, but it's not in the dictionary. And that is the word inscripturate. So God revealed Himself in creation. Then He revealed Himself in special revelation through prophets and apostles. And then He inscripturated that word in the Bible, which is Spirit-produced thoughts in Spirit-produced words. And the whole Bible originated with God, not only in what it taught, but in the very words that it used to express what it taught. And that's called inspiration. So we learned all that in chapter one, paragraph 1, and look in paragraph 2. In paragraph 2, we saw that these Westminster men wanted you to know which Bible they're talking about. What inscripturated word, under the name of Holy Scripture or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Holy of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And then it identified the Bible for you, which is the Protestant Bible and not the Roman Catholic Bible, and not the Eastern Orthodox Bible. Those books there are only to be found in a Protestant Bible. The Roman Catholic Bible has books that are not found in the Protestant Bible. And the last sentence in that second paragraph says, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the, not a, not one of, but the rule of faith and practice, of faith and life. And so it's telling us that as far as what the Protestants believe, this is the one book inscripturated by God's Holy Spirit, incapable of error, that leads us to God. That tells us everything we need to know about God and how to live for Him and how to be saved. That the Bible is, yeah, 1 second. I'm on a roll. That the Bible is divinely authoritative on everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. Yes, sir. Sir? Say that again. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, that is a very important question. Let's get through paragraph 3 first, because it actually mentions that word. In paragraph 3, it says that the word canon, C-A-N-O-N, means standard. And the canon of Scripture is the 66 books of the Bible, which excludes, it says in paragraph 3, the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha are those books, as we saw last week, that were written after the Old Testament was written and before the New Testament was written. It's fascinating in that those were fascinating years. The Maccabees family was the dominant Jewish family during those years. During those years, Judaism changed and became legalistic and became Pharisaical and lost its new Old Testament flavor. But those books that were written between the Testaments had all kinds of errors in them. None of them claimed to be the Word of God. They had all kinds of historical errors, ethical errors, theological errors. And though the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England see them as authority, the Bible, the Protestants never did, except for Episcopals. Now, the question that people are always asking is, who determines what books are in the canon? And the typical Roman Catholic answer is the church. And as a result of that, a lot of Protestants are Roman Catholic when it comes to answering that question. They say, well, the church, there was a council that met back after the book of Acts was written, in which the leaders of the church met and took a vote and said, these books will be the official canon or standard of the church. Well, there are several problems with that. One is, there never was such a council meeting. That is a great myth hoisted upon the church. Second, if the church can create the Bible, the church can uncreate the Bible. And the real biblical answer is to the question, and this is not just a little cliche. I mean, this is a real, solid, biblical answer. Who determines what books will be in the Bible? And the answer to that question is the head of the church. And there's only one head of the church, and he's not in Rome. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Now, how did Jesus determine, and like I say, this isn't some little off-the-cuff answer. This is well thought out throughout the history of the past 500 years of the Reformation. How did Jesus determine what books would be in the canon and what wouldn't? And the answer to that is through his apostles. You remember what he said to his apostles? He said, whoever receives your word receives my word while you're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And whoever rejects your word rejects my word. So you go through the New Testament and you find out what did the apostles believe was Scripture. And whatever they believed was Scripture, they're speaking with the authority of Jesus, because Jesus said, whatever they said, they're speaking for me. So Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, all Scripture originated with God. Well, when Paul said that all, used the word Scripture, what did he mean, Scripture? Well, obviously, he meant the Old Testament. So you look in Paul's writings and you'll see time and again he quoted the Old Testament, and when he quoted the Old Testament with authority, it was not the Roman Catholic books, it was the books that we have. And so he believed the Old Testament was Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 14, he speaks of his own writing. He said, anybody that receives my word must receive it as the law of God. Now, the Hebrew word for law is Torah, and that's what Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were called. So he's calling his own writings Scripture. And then in the last verse of 2 Peter, Peter says, who is an apostle, he says, people are distorting all of the letters of Paul as they do the rest of the Scriptures. And so here you have Peter putting Paul on the same level with the rest of the Scriptures. And Jesus said, when you hear, when you accept their words, you're accepting mine. So it is a very real sense when we say that the head of the church is the one and the only one who can determine what's in the canon and what's not. That the New Testament, the Old Testament, Jesus over and over himself identified as Scripture. He would quote Psalms and he would say the Scripture cannot be broken. So over and over again, he would himself identify the Old Testament as Scripture. And directly himself. And then he would identify through his apostles. So that's a quick bird's eye view. So paragraph 3. He excludes the Apocrypha. Now, one other little thing you didn't ask, but people normally ask, and that is, what about all the books they left out? There were no books left out. I have books in my library called The Forgotten Books of the Bible. There are no forgotten books of the Bible. And these are weird books.
Do they make good kindling?
These are, huh? They don't make good kindling. These are books that were written after the New Testament was written, long after, and they're weird, really weird. They're obviously of a completely different genre than the New Testament books. For instance, one of them I know, called The Gospel According to Thomas, has Jesus as a little boy playing with his friends. And if they didn't give him his toys that he wanted, he would zap them with a miracle and kill them. I mean, they're obviously not even in the same universe. And what was the movie, Mary Magdalene, starring Tom Hanks? What was that movie? I'll let that matter go ahead. I mean, it was fascinating, and I loved it because it was just so fascinating, but it was a complete myth. Donald Duck, I mean, it was as real as Tom Hanks' movie. Okay. Now, look at paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. So why are we to believe in the divine authority of the Bible? Not because any church said it was of divine authority. Not because any man or pope said it was of divine authority. Not because the Westminster Confession of Faith says it's of divine authority. But because God says it is. Now get the point here. The point is the Bible is self-authenticating. Now that's a good 35-cent word. You believe, you are to believe the Bible is the Word of God because God says it is the Word of God. And you say, well, that's reasoning in a circle. And I say to you, that's the only kind of reasoning a finite human being can do. The only alternative to reasoning in a circle is reasoning in a vicious circle. If you don't start with God, you'll never end with God. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God for any other reason than the testimony of God contained in Holy Scripture, your faith rests upon man. And if your faith rests upon man, it rests upon straw. Paragraph 5, this is a great one. We may be moved and induced. Now you can stop me and ask questions down below. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to the high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. We're not saying that the testimony of the church doesn't mean anything. You grow up in a church from the time you were a little baby, and what the church teaches, you listen to. And you may be moved by the heavenliness of the matter. The things taught in the Bible, obviously, no man thought up. The efficacy of the doctrine. I mean, you study the doctrines of the Bible. They do things to you no human writings can do. They change culture in a way that no human writings can change a culture. The majesty of the style, you can look at Shakespeare. You can look at all the other great writings. Nothing matches the Bible. The consent of all the parts. There's no contradictions in the Bible. You know, you go to college, and that's one of the first things that your professor is going to tell you. Well, it's so easy to see that the Bible is not infallible because of all the contradictions in the Bible. And when your college professor say that, just say to him sweetly and respectfully, name one. Because his professor told him the same thing. And his professor told him the same thing. Name one contradiction in the Bible. Just one. That's all you got to do. Now, that doesn't mean there's not some difficult places in the Bible. You better know what you're saying before you say that. That doesn't mean that there's not some places in the Bible that are very difficult to explain. I'll give you one real quick. That, you know, if your college professor doesn't know that. He doesn't know this, so don't tell him this. But there is a place in the Bible, and I can't remember the exact details, where it says that such and such a battle between Israel and Babylon was fought. Such and such a Babylonian king reigned over Israel for a certain amount of years. And then in another passage, talking about the same king, it says that that king reigned, the same king of Babylon reigned over Israel for a different amount of years. Uh-oh. You got a contradiction in the Bible. You say, well, that's just a little thing. Little or not, it looks like a contradiction. And if you got a little contradiction here, why do you trust it over here on a big thing? You know how you solve it? You don't have to cheat or anything. One is calculating the years by the Hebrew calendar, and the other is calculating the years by the Babylonian calendar. They didn't calculate years the same way. But like I say, your professor doesn't know that. So all the parts consent. There are no contradictions. The scope of the whole, everything in the Bible gives glory to God. There's not the smallest trace or hint of the Bible giving glory to man anywhere. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. By the way, it will throw you unless you understand that the word discovery in these days meant revelation. So when it says the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, what it's saying is the full revelation it makes of the only way of man's salvation. The many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof. It's entirely perfect. Are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. See, the more you know the Word of God, the more you can just knock the props out from under them. And as well as establishing your own faith on the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, even after saying all that, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Even though there are all kinds of good reasons in the Bible itself to believe it is of divine authority, the basic reason why we believe in the divine authority of the Bible is because of the inward work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, bearing witness by and with the Word. In other words, if you were to ask me, why do I believe the Bible is the Word of God? Bottom line, you know what I'd tell you? Even if you had two PhDs, God told me it was. God told me it is His Word in the Bible, and I trust God. You say, boy, you do reason in a circle, don't you? What else am I going to do? I trust God. All right, we're going to look at some scripture here in a minute. I guess we'll be, well, let's look at another sentence first. The whole counsel of God concerning all this is paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God, God's not going to tell me anything wrong, is he? In the Bible, if God says, this is my son, believe him, what am I going to do? I don't have any choice but believe him. All right, paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced in Scripture from Scripture. We're going to talk about that next week. And we may talk about that next week. It just all depends on whether this works or not that I'm doing with the surgery. By good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Now, see what we've said so far, what it said. Notwithstanding, up in paragraph 5, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And here it says, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Now let's go look one more time at another place. Maybe.
Paragraph 10.
Huh? Paragraph 10. Yeah. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits will be examined, and whose sentence were to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. So you see, you cannot believe the Bible without the witness of the Holy Spirit, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Now, let's look at some texts. Turn in your Bible to John 14. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit has got to verbally whisper in your ear? That there's got to be some kind of voice of the Holy Spirit whispering in your ear? So, I like what a preacher said one time to me years ago. If you think you've heard the whisperings of the Spirit, it's really the hissing of the serpent. The Holy Spirit does not talk to anybody anymore. Remember what we learned in the first chapter? We learned that the former ways by which God revealed himself to man, now that the Bible is complete, have ceased. And that the Holy Spirit now teaches us the Scriptures in different ways than the way he did in the first century. All right, turn to John 14 and verse 26. John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. How? By bringing to your remembrance all that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit teaches you by bringing to your remembrance what Jesus has taught us in the Bible. So if there's nothing in your mind and heart to be remembered because you haven't studied the Scriptures, there's nothing in there for the Holy Spirit to work with. The Holy Spirit does not teach you things you haven't learned. He teaches you learned truth. He teaches you learned truth. And that's why it's so important to do what you're doing now, or when you study the Bible on your own, or when you come to church, to learn truth. Because when the time comes that you may learn truth and you may say to yourself, well, this is sort of irrelevant to me. I don't know why I'm learning this particular doctrine or learning this particular truth right now. It seems sort of irrelevant to me at this point in my life. I'm not facing any particular issue that this particular verse deals with. No, but you will in the future. And you want to be able to have that brought to your memory someday when you face death or you face hard times that you're not facing now. But you will face those times sometime in the future. And the Holy Spirit will have something to work with. And He'll bring those things to your remembrance. I mean, in my life, how many times has it happened that I've learned things or memorized verses or memorize doctrines or memorize things in the shorter catechism that I didn't know why I was learning that doctrine. But then 15 years later, I realized why I was. Something was happening. And this perfectly fit that situation. Now, people have asked me, which is the more important of the two, to memorize Scripture verses or to memorize something like shorter catechism? And the answer to that is it all depends. Because the Word of God is not only the words on a page, it's what those words mean as well. Scripture is not only the words, it's the meaning of those words. So if you learn those words, but you don't have any idea what they mean, you want to learn the words and what they mean. And that's why it's important. That's why we tell people, parents, to teach their children to memorize a shorter catechism long before they understand what they mean. So there'll be something in the fireplace to burn when the fire falls. So let's look now at John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This is a great one, but it's often abused and misused and because people don't really pay attention to what they're reading. Chapter 2, verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Now you've got three things that are closely related. Twice you see the phrase, which you heard, what you heard, in verse 26, what I have written. All right. Next verse. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you and you abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now, our Pentecostal brothers love that verse 27 that says, if you have an anointing, you don't have any need for anybody to teach you anything. For that anointing teaches you all things. And so they look down on preachers, some of them. They look down on preachers and say, you don't need anybody to teach you. We don't need any preachers. Well, if that's what it means, what in the world is John doing teaching them? There's two things you need in order to understand things. You need to hear what he's written, and you need the anointing of the Spirit. You need to hear what he's written, and you need the anointing of the Spirit. What has he written? What are the apostles written? The Word of God. So if you're listening to the Word of God, you're surrendering your life to it, and as a Christian, you've been anointed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has borne witness to you that this is the Word of God, then with that anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that surrender of your life to what God is, what the apostles and prophets have written, you have a sufficient worldview to look at every area of life and to look at life from a creaturely level the way God looks at life. But without the Holy Spirit, you have nothing. Without the Word of God, you have nothing. Now, there's one other verse I forgot. Turn to John 15. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you've been with me from the beginning. You see, over and over in the writings of the New Testament, there is no separation between the truth of God and the Spirit of God. When you start separating the Word of God from the Spirit of God, you're going to wind up in heresy one way or another. Say, all I need is the Word of God, and you don't pay any attention to the Holy Spirit, you're going to become icy cold intellectual. If you say, all I need is the Holy Spirit, I don't need the Word of God, you're going to wind up crazy, blurry-eyed somebody out here and who knows what he's doing. The one thing about the Reformed faith is that it does not separate the Word of God from the Spirit of God. And it does not separate the Spirit of God from the Word of God. There's all kinds of reasons in the Bible that God has given us to believe the Bible. But the bottom line reason is the Holy Spirit bearing witness to our spirits that the Bible is everything it claims to be. and if you can't believe what the Bible says about itself, and if you can't believe what the Holy Spirit says about the Bible, how can you believe what the Holy Spirit says about anything else? Everything depends upon the testimony of God. All right, who has a question about anything? Yes, ma'am. Talk a little louder because you're a long way away from me.
Joe, the scripture states that we are to quiet our hearts and listen to that still small voice. And so are you equating what you're saying with the fact that that still small voice is going to be rehearsing to you the scriptures that have been implanted and the knowledge that
you've been implanted? It is going to be, that's a metaphorical way of talking about the Holy Spirit helping us understand the Scriptures. Or a torch. Right.
It's better than what?
Yeah.
Bigger mess.
Unless you're in England, that's just a flashlight.
Oh, yeah.
A lot of people are being
burning
mystical now, and they are pretending like they're witches and all of this foolishness.
Well, there was a guy who came in my office one time, and he told me that God spoke to him in an audible voice every day. And I said, man, that must be a privilege, because God has never spoken to me in an audible voice once. What does his voice sound like? And without thinking, he said, well, God's voice sounds an awful lot like my own voice. And I said, well, that is interesting. How do you tell God's voice from your own voice? And he sort of sat there like an ice cube on a stove.
I have a question for you.
Yes, ma'am.
So back to actually the first chapter, when God reveals, one way God reveals himself is through nature. And you, if I understood correctly, you were saying, and so some people can choose not to see that revelation. And then realizing that with the elect, we're dead until God calls us, and it's only because he calls us that we can even acknowledge, let alone receive him. Does that mean man has the option to see God in nature on their own, or is that also God calls them to be able to see
A person will never come to know God through nature. He's got to come to know God through special revelation and inscripturated revelation first, and or he will never admit to the fact that God reveals himself around him. Everybody turn to Romans chapter 1, and it's here's where it teaches us that. Man will never come to God through special revelation. Number one, I mean through general revelation in creation. Number one, because it doesn't tell you about God as Savior. It doesn't tell you enough. It doesn't tell you that God's a Savior. It tells you God is mighty, God is good, but it doesn't tell you that you're to live for God's glory. It doesn't tell you that you're a sinner. It doesn't tell you that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It doesn't tell you how to be saved. And you will not admit that God reveals himself in every blade of grass around you until, first of all, God has opened your heart to believe the Bible. And then, when he's opened your heart to believe the Bible, you see him everywhere because you love him and you want to see him. All right, let's turn to Romans 1, 18 and following, and you see it here just as clear as day. For The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. In other words, everybody knows that God reveals himself. They can't help but know it, because God just made it so clear. But they will not admit it. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, and their bodies might be that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now notice all these words. God's revelation of himself in verse 19 was clear to them. God made it evident to them. They understood him. He was clearly seen. They were without excuse. They knew God, but they suppressed what they saw and actually forced themselves. They actually deceived themselves into believing that God was not there. Because if they admitted that God really was revealing himself, and that God of Scripture, not a God, but the God of Scripture was really there, they'd have to deal with him and with their sin. And they couldn't afford to deal to admit to that. So they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. So, what's the purpose then of general revelation? The purpose general revelation is to hold depraved, sinful mankind inexcusable for their unbelief. They don't have any excuse that'll hold up on judgment day for not believing in the one true God. Any other questions?
Joe, how does that relate to what people say about, well, in deepest, darkest Africa, there's been those tribes that have never been near a preacher and all that, but the Word says that the Scripture is written on their heart. So is that, you would say to them, well, they know, even if a preacher has not come to them, God's law is written, man knows the difference between right and wrong, in
you know, that what the Arminian today believes is that they ask, how can God send somebody to hell that's never had the chance to hear the gospel? Well, that's not why God sends you to hell. God sends you to hell because you know the truth and you suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Men
are trying to say we are neutral And we are trying to find a law in nature that we can live by, a law from God that we can live by. Whereas they're running from God as fast as they possibly can. And in the process, they are rejecting the one clear law that God has given us, and that is the law contained in Holy Scripture. That there is no law in nature that man, with his neutrality, is trying to find and live by. That was where we went wrong 2,000 years ago in the early church, and tried to blend Aristotelian Greek philosophy with Christianity, and tried to say, well, let's blend the Bible and the Greeks. Let's say that we can find the law in the Bible and find what the Greeks wanted, a law out here in nature as well. And there isn't any such thing out there. The work of the law in the Gentile, it never says the law of God's on their heart. It says the work of the law. And the purpose of that work is to hold them guilty and to condemn them. It doesn't offer them a way of salvation apart from Christ. It condemns them because they're seeking a way of salvation, a way of being right with God apart from Him. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Whenever it talks about a work of the law upon the heart or anything like that, is always in the context of man running from God. And the church was plagued with this natural law theory until 1941. It was plagued with it from the early church, blending Christianity with Greek philosophy, through the Middle Ages, doing the same thing, the Roman Catholic Church, medieval scholasticism. And even after the Reformation, Calvin avoided it a little bit, but we still didn't escape it until 1941 with Cornelius Van Til, who taught the church how to stay with the Bible and the Bible alone. And
is that why some of our founding fathers were confused, because they were the leftovers or the right in the middle of that Greek philosophy, trying to blend that with Christianity?
Yeah.
They talked about nature's God, the law of nature and nature's God.
Mm-hmm.
Still hear that?
So they weren't referring to Romans 2.
No, they were influenced by European. Yes, they were.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for bringing us here this evening. Lord, there's so much for us to learn. May we never stop being disciples. Never stop learning. Continue to shape our minds by the truth as it is in Jesus. Because we know there is no truth outside of Him. For His sake we pray. Amen.